Good morning, everyone. My name is Travis Sides. I'm one of the deacons here at Sterling Berean, and I'm very humbled today to get to bring this message to you. I have taught many a Sunday school lesson and Bible study over the years, but this is the first time I've ever been asked to preach a sermon. And I must confess to you, I have a couple fears this morning. The first fear is that since I'm more used to doing a Sunday school lesson, those usually last about an hour long, so I have a little bit of a fear that I might take a full hour of your time this morning. But my other fear is like on the other extreme, that somehow I will fly through my notes in all of 10 minutes. Now, maybe that would be a reason for rejoicing for some of you. I guess we'll just have to wait and see how the Spirit leads this morning. So, we will jump in now. We have been talking, as you all know, about leadership in our church, specifically about deacons. And last week, Dan talked to us about the basic, or the role, I guess I should say, of deacons here in the church. And that deacons, they're assistants to the elders, that they help the elders in the shepherding of the church and ministering to those in our church and in our community. So today, because of the role that deacons have in our church, we're going to talk about what it takes to be a deacon, their qualifications, if you will. And the job for us, the church body, in testing and selecting prospective deacons. Now, we must choose wisely in selecting our church leaders, as deacons are no exception to that rule. Many of you are no doubt familiar with the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. If you're not, allow me to briefly set the scene for you. In that movie, set in about the 1930s, the Nazis, of course, are set on world dominance and conquest. And they have heard the legend of the Holy Grail, the cup that Jesus drank from at the Last Supper. And legend has it that whoever drinks from that cup will receive eternal life and will never die. And so naturally, the Nazis in this movie are seeking that grail, that cup, so they can have this army of immortal warriors and thereby conquer the world. Now, naturally, the only two people who can stop the Nazis from achieving world domination are Indiana Jones and his father. Indiana Jones, of course, played by Harrison Ford, and his father, played by Sean Connery. Both of them are history professors and archaeologists, so naturally, they win and defeat a whole army of Nazis. That's what makes a good movie, right? But in this movie, which of course takes many twists and adventurous turns, towards one of the climactic scenes, the Nazis had previously kidnapped Indiana Jones's father, because Indiana Jones's father was very knowledgeable about the legend around the Grail and believed that the Grail existed and that it truly gave eternal life to those who drank from it. Indiana Jones, of course, didn't believe such nonsense. But anyway, he's forced into the action because the Nazis had kidnapped his father, poor Sean Connery. And so towards the very end of the movie, the Nazis have reached the hidden location of the Grail. And they shoot Indiana Jones's father and the stomach. So he's dying this slow wound, he's bleeding out, and there are three tests, three examinations, if you will, that have to be passed before they can actually reach the Grail. And because Indiana Jones knows the secrets of those tests, of those examinations from his father, the Nazis are basically forcing him to pass these examinations, which are basically these booby traps and these dangerous obstacles. And of course, being Indiana Jones, he safely passes through them. And he then secures those traps and allows the Nazi general to follow behind him. And then they all enter into this small little room that's filled with goblets of all sizes and shapes and some very glamorous and golden, others more plain looking. And there's this old knight in there, this knight who was from the time of the Crusades and, of course, had found the Grail himself and had drunk from the cup. And so, of course, he was now this hundreds of years old knight, because he'd lived all this time, because he'd drunk from the everlasting waters, the power of the Grail. And of course, Indiana Jones needed those healing powers of the Grail to save his mortally wounded father. And so they enter this room, and again, it's full of all these cups. And so the Nazi general is warned by this ancient knight, hey, choose carefully which cup you drink from, because the Grail will give eternal life. Any of the other cups will bring about instant death. And so the Nazi chooses the brightest, most beautiful goblet in the whole room, completely gold, encrusted with all kinds of beautiful jewels, and he sips and he drinks from it. And of course, he dies an instant, sudden, even immediate, and horribly painful and torturous death. He's reduced to literally just a pile of dust. And the ancient knight just simply comments, "He chose poorly." And just as that Nazi general's poor choice resulted in disaster for him, so too, if the church chooses its leaders poorly, if we choose our elders or our deacons poorly, it is no overstatement to say it can result in disaster for the church. Do 5 seconds of a Google search on your computers, on your phones, about pastors, about deacons, about elders, leaders in a church who have committed either very public sins or their very private sins were found out, and it causes people to leave the church, to abandon Christianity, to abandon their own faith, or to never go to church to begin with. So to say that the choosing of church leaders, of elders and deacons, is of eternal importance is not an overstatement. There are eternal consequences here. So no pressure, ladies and gentlemen, as we choose leaders in our church. But thankfully, God's word gives us some guidance and some direction on the selection of church leaders, specifically elders and deacons. So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read verses 8 and 10 here in a second. But before we get to them, I want to read one more quote from somebody from a long time ago. Jerome, he was primarily responsible for the translation of the Bible into Latin. And so he has this quote from 394 BC. He said the following: "Many build churches nowadays, their walls and pillars of glowing marble, their ceilings glittering with gold, their altars studded with jewels. Yet to the choice of Christ's ministers, no heed is paid." Now look, ladies and gentlemen, we may not have gold or jewels in this church. Our columns out front aren't made of marble. The lesson still remains for us. So then, what should we look for in choosing deacons? I'm so glad you asked. Let's read from 1 Timothy, and we'll read verses 8 through 10 of chapter 3. "Deacons, likewise, should be worthy of respect, not hypocritical, not drinking a lot of wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They must also be tested first, and if they prove blameless, then they can serve as deacons." So let's dive into these passages and see what qualifications are required of deacons. First, I would note that the "likewise" in verse 8 actually refers us back to verse 2, where it's talking about an overseer or an elder and how they're to be above reproach. So just as a person must be of a certain character to qualify for the office of elder or overseer, so too must a person be of a certain character to qualify for the office of deacon. Now, many of us come from different church backgrounds. Some of us came from churches where deacons and elders is a term that's used interchangeably. In some churches, they just had deacons. There were no elders. They just called everybody a deacon. Some churches have boards. They don't call people deacons or elders. And some churches they may have elders as well as deacons, but they would treat deacons as less important than the pastors or the elders. And those such churches may employ a more relaxed or lax process and their selection of deacons. But this passage makes clear that the qualifications for a deacon are just as important as the qualifications for an elder or pastor in a church. And as we get in these qualifications, we need to see, and this is very important, that these qualifications for spiritual service are not talents or abilities of the individual, but there's about the spiritual life or the faithful heart of the person being called to serve God. All the way back to your Old Testament. Think of Abraham, David, Daniel. Why were they commended before God? Because of their faithful heart, right? David was a man, same heart as God. Daniel faithfully prayed. That they were faithful. They weren't necessarily more talented or, quote-unquote, better than anybody else. It was the quality of their spiritual life. So then, let's dive into, there's basically 5 qualifications given here in verses 8 through 10. And what is necessary for a deacon. And the first one we see is to be worthy of respect. Now, as we go through these, I will be referring to a handful of Greek words. Now, I promise you that I will mispronounce pretty much every one of these words, guaranteed or your money back. Now that we have that disclaimer out of the way, please let's continue. Because the first Greek word we come to here is semnos. It's the word that's translated worthy of respect in most Bibles. And that word describes a person whose attitude and conduct win the admiration of others. Deacons then, in a sense, in a very real sense, should be role models of Christian character and living, a person known and well-regarded by the congregation. Now, I'm going to come back to this, But it's important to note at this point that these qualifications for deacons are really no different than what should characterize all of us in the church. They should be characteristic of all believers. And in theory, it would be wonderful and beautiful if a church, these qualifications for deacons and elders could be set about the entire body of believers. Because again, deacons or elders aren't any more special or higher. There's not like elders here and deacons here and then the rest of us down here. We are all called to be holy. That's what Christ calls us to. So first and foremost, then, deacons are to be role models, then, of good Christian living for the rest of us to strive for as well. So they're to be worthy of respect is the first qualification. The second is they're not to be hypocritical. In my Bible, the translation is not hypocritical. Many Bibles translate it not double-tongued. And in fact, the Greek word is dialogos, which means two-tongued. So the idea of that word, of dialogos, it expresses the idea of saying one thing to one person and saying something different to another, either for personal gain or to avoid blame or something along those lines. This idea, this word, this qualification, really emphasizes integrity of speech. And the reasons for this qualification are obvious. If a person's speech, especially a leader's speech, is deceitful, then you can't trust them. It undermines their credibility and even their very ability to lead. Ecclesiastes 10:1 puts it very vividly. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil ferment and stink. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Anyone, ladies and gentlemen, who plays loose with the truth, colors the truth, tries to please everyone, will end up being guilty of hypocrisy. Paul even emphasizes this in Ephesians as well, Ephesians 4:25. Since you put away lying, speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. And here's that emphasis on we are all members of one body. We are all the body of Christ. You know, the head cannot say to the tongue, I don't need you. Or the eye can't say to the tongue, I don't need you. The foot can't say to the hand, I don't need you. We are all members of one body of Christ. So that's the second qualification for deacons. The third is that they're not addicted to or consuming copious amounts of wine, alcohol, any other intoxicating substance. Now, as you will no doubt note, this is not an absolute ban on drinking. Later on in the same letter, Paul tells Timothy to use a little wine for his stomach. And in my mind, always very ironically, Jesus' very first miracle wasn't just turning water into wine. It was turning water into very good wine. But the point of this and other passages, especially like in Ephesians 5:18, is that we're not to be controlled as Christians, as believers. We're not to be controlled by wine or alcohol or anything else. We're to be controlled by the Spirit. The Spirit is to indwell us and control our behavior, our words, our actions, our thoughts. Now, my Bible translates the word here as drinking, not drinking a lot of wine. Other translations have it as addicted. The word here, the Greek word, is prosecco. And nowhere else in the New Testament is that word prosecco translated addicted. It's not translated addicted or drinking anywhere else in the New Testament. Elsewhere, it's translated as paying attention to or giving attention to. Or to being on your guard. But in most places, it's actually translated beware of. The idea of this Greek word is that you are paying very close attention to whatever that thing is. You're very concerned about it. You're devoting or continuing in close attention to whatever that thing is. So here, the idea is that a deacon should not be devoting or continuing in close attention to wine or alcohol. It gets past just the behavior to the heart of the matter. This should not be a primary concern for a deacon or any other believer to be, you know, looking for the next drink. Well, there's, I think, a proverb that talks about, when can I arise, wake up from my guilt, from my drunken stupor? I will seek another drink. The idea here is someone, a deacon, and very true of all believers, that we should not be continually close attention to or paying attention to seeking alcohol or other intoxicating substances. And this is of special concern, I think, when we talk about church leaders, when it comes to like hidden or closet drinking. Anybody can always put on a good face or a good front when they're out in public, being in the church, or where you see somebody out in a restaurant. At least we used to see people out in restaurants. But that person can be hiding something in their own private life. And we're going to come back to this, but that's why it's especially important that a prospective deacon be known by those in the church. Not be just know of, but that he be truly known. And again, we'll come back to this here in a few minutes when we talk about the examination of deacons. So that's the third qualification for deacons. The fourth is that they not be greedy for money. The phrase is one word in the Greek, and it means to be shamefully greedy. So not just greedy, but shamefully greedy. Money can be an incredibly powerful temptation. And I don't think we can be naive about this being a temptation for our church leaders here in Sterling, Colorado. In this day and age, not only do our deacons or even our elders maybe have access to cash that somebody puts in the offering plate in a church service on Sunday morning, but especially with the amount of checks, and we take online giving with our church, so church leaders, deacons could have access to people's financial information, their checking account numbers, to their credit card information, and that's very easy to obtain and misuse and to cover your tracks, so to speak, more so than maybe blatantly stealing cash. But maybe more subtly, but more importantly, I think misdirection of church funds to ministry expenses is what the modern church should definitely be aware of. Let's use this example, and I'll pick on Nate because I like picking on Nate. So let's say that Nate and I decide to take the youth group on a youth retreat up to the mountains. And we take 8 students with us. And on the way back down from the mountains, we stop in Denver to eat because we're hungry. And Nate, because, of course, he's got the whole youth ministry, he's given an amount of money from our church each year from the giving that he can use towards youth ministry. And Nate has great discretion in how to use that money. And naturally so, to use it for things for the youth group room or for meals, like when they go on youth retreats, because people have to eat. And so let's say coming back down from the mountains, we stopped to eat. The 10 of us stopped to eat in Denver. But instead of going to Qdoba or Chick-fil-A, because that's a Sunday, so Chick-fil-A is not open, let's say we go to the Capitol Grill in downtown Denver. Let's say each of us orders a $40 steak, a $10 appetizer, and a $10 dessert. Boom, $60 per person. We have just spent, before even tip and tax, $600 of the church's money. Whereas if we'd even gone to Red Robin, you could get a $10 burger with bottomless fries, and you spent about $100 total on that group. So we've just wasted, on our own shameful greediness, $500 of the church money. That's a very real concern. And that's why I think our church has been very blessed to have Nate and our other elders and deacons who have led not just church retreats, but we do Family Strong. It's been very encouraging for me to, I've been part of some of those things, to see how responsible they are with the money that's been given to our church, to realize that this is not our church. This is the Church of Jesus Christ. And that elders and deacons are stewards of this church. We're stewards of people's spiritual well-being and financial well-being or physical well-being, but also the financial gifts that you, the body of Christ, give to this church. And it's been very encouraging to me to see the way that Nate and others have been incredibly responsible with the money that we use in running the church and doing things like our Family Strong retreat, our youth group retreats. So, but that is, I think that's a very important concern when we look at the selection of deacons is, hey, have we given them responsibility for using church funds in the past? If so, have they demonstrated responsibility or greediness in using those church funds? And obviously, if the latter, they probably shouldn't be a deacon. So there's the fourth qualification. Fifth, and this one is kind of interesting, a little bit different from the others, Paul says is holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Alex Strock, in his book on deacons and leadership, says this, that, quote, a deacon must know the beliefs of the Christian faith, possess the faith, hold firmly to the faith, and live life consistently with the mystery of the faith. Now, this phrase, mystery of the faith, is, of course, how Paul often referred to the truths of the gospel. Mystery, of course, meaning revealed secret. That's how Paul would use the word mystery throughout his epistles. Because the truth of the gospel, especially the gospel to the Gentiles, was once hidden. It was unknown to human reasoning or to thinking. But it was now revealed via the New Testament, through Jesus' teaching, through the teaching of the apostles, and through Paul and the first century church, revealed through the New Testament gospel as taught to the first century church. So the faith here, that phrase, the faith, refers to the entire fixed body of Christian beliefs as revealed in the Bible. So this phrase is basically referring to the Christian New Testament doctrines, truths, and revelations that we have today. This includes the mystery of the incarnation of Christ, the indwelling of Christ, indwelling of the Spirit in the believer, and that Jew and Gentile become one in Christ Jesus. These were great truths unknown to human reasoning, but revealed through the Holy Spirit's ministry in Jesus and the apostles and Paul. So a deacon then must hold to New Testament revelation, which of course is based on Old Testament revelation, right? I love the book of Romans because in it, Paul just logically lays out the basics of the Christian faith. And he bases a lot of it on Old Testament revelation. You can't have the New Testament without the Old Testament. So as crazy as this may sound, a deacon must believe the whole Bible. So that's what they're called to hear, especially when it comes to the doctrines and the truth revealed in the New Testament. Now, they're to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, this phrase, with a clear conscience, is key here. God has given everyone a self-judging faculty we call the conscience. And it's man's, as J. and Dean Kelly spoke or said, the conscience is man's inner awareness of the moral quality of his own actions. As James 4:17 points out, if anyone knows the good thing to do and doesn't do it, that's person, it's sin. If you know you're supposed to do something good and you don't do it, you may not have done anything objectively bad, but it's still sin because you knew you should have done this good thing and you didn't do it. And even in Romans 14, I won't read from there now, but Paul has this fascinating discussion about even a believer who's maybe less mature and thinks that doing X, Y, and Z or doing X is sinful. Now, it's really not. A more mature believer realizes, hey, doing X, whatever that activity is, isn't sinful. But Paul says to that believer that thinks X is sinful, they should follow their conscience and not do that. If a Christian is convinced in their conscience, in their heart, that God says a certain activity or whatever is sinful, then that Christian should not do it. So too, a deacon must live according to the doctrines of the faith and not violate his own conscience. With a clear conscience means a conscience that is not accusing that person, that it's not making you feel guilty because you're holding to the truth and obeying the truth. And again, coming back to this point a few times now, this is a required spiritual life for all believers, not just deacons. But deacons and elders, because they have been called to leadership in the church, should be models of what we all should be and what should be true of all believers. So those are the five qualifications of to be a deacon: to be worthy of respect, to be not hypocritical in speech, to not be concerned or consumed with pursuing alcohol or drink or other controlled substances, to be controlled instead by the Spirit, to not be greedy for money, and to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, of course, you will notice that what is not referred to here is teaching. Deacons are not required to be teachers, or skillful teachers. If you flip back over to verse 2, elders, pastors, overseers, they are to be able or skilled teachers. That's not a requirement for deacons. Now, you could almost say that elders major on teaching. And obviously, that's not the only thing that they do, but elders major on teaching. And deacons major on administration by carrying out the application of the teaching and meeting the personal needs of the flock. So there's your one difference, main difference, if you will, between the qualifications for elders and deacons. Again, not that deacons aren't good teachers, some are, but that's not a requirement. And we'll note here in a second again that spiritually, though, those requirements are the same. It's not that a deacon can be a lesser spiritual requirements. They have the same spiritual requirements as elders. Great. Now we know what the qualifications are for a deacon, but how do we know if a specific person here in our church meets those qualifications? Well, the answer is in 1 Timothy 3, verse 10. We must examine prospective deacons. They must also be tested first. And then if they prove blameless, they can then serve as deacons. Note, this is not optional. And note the order. Tested first, then they can serve as deacons. And I would note that the Greek word for testing implies ongoing testing. This is not a one-time test or a one-time thing. Deacons, once chosen, have to continue to maintain these qualifications, these requirements. This examination requires time and effort. It can't be done overnight. It can't be done in a week, a month, or even a year. If you look back in verse 6, it talks about that an elder must not be a new convert. That's not specifically applied here to deacons, but I don't think it's a stretch to say that to meet those qualifications to be a deacon probably isn't going to be a new believer, because it takes time to allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, to transform us, to take away our old nature, to chip away at some of it, so that we can meet these qualifications for a good Christian spiritual life. So it's something that takes time. It's a long, ongoing process. The Greek word for tested is dokimazo. It means to make a critical examination of something, to determine genuineness, to put to the test, to examine. In ancient Greek literature, dokimazo was sometimes used in reference to the examination of a person's credentials for public office. So again, this is, you know, strict scrutiny, if you will, here being applied to anybody who seeks to be a deacon. And look, ladies and gentlemen, we all sin in various ways. Nobody's perfect, from the pastor on down to the newest Christian who was converted yesterday. But if a prospective deacon struggles in one of these five areas listed here in verses 8 through 9, then they're disqualified from serving as a deacon. And note also that there, and I mentioned this a second ago, there's really no spiritual or no difference in these spiritual qualifications between elders and deacons. Just a difference in function. So then, how do we examine as a church, how do we examine these prospective deacons or even current deacons to make sure that they're still meeting these requirements for the office? So our church, like many others, has current deacons and elders evaluate prospective candidates. And this process takes many months or years, really, where that candidate is observed and examined to determine if they meet the requirements here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Other churches might involve the whole congregation in the process. Sometimes that's via a whole church-wide, body-wide vote, or using surveys to get the congregation's thoughts on a candidate for a deacon position. Paul here, though, you will notice, provides no manual. There's not necessarily a right or wrong way to examine candidates, just that it is done and taken seriously. Whatever the process a church employs, though, the congregation, the rest of the body of believers, can't be passive. We've hit on this a couple times, but I think it's important to pound this truth again. We are a family of believers. And as a family of believers, decisions on who becomes a deacon or elder impact us all. So it should be a public matter. We talked about that at the beginning. The failures of church leaders can have a profound and devastating impact on our church. So us as the entire body, we're responsible to ensure that we have godly leaders. In all of his letters, Paul addressed the entire congregation and the leaders. He held both responsible for the building up of one another, for the building up of the church, maintaining unity, for solving its own internal problems. Our church, the biblical church, the Church of Jesus Christ, we are not the Catholic Church that has a clear division between clergy and laity. There's not that division there between those that are clergy and those that are not clergy. We are all ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are all saints. We are all children of God and heirs with Christ Jesus. Where you're the pastor or you're an 8-year-old child who just came to belief in Jesus Christ, we are all heirs together with Christ. And that is an awesome gift. It's an awesome promise, but it means that we are all equally on equal footing before God, before Christ, and we're equally responsible for the governing of our church, so to speak. And so the congregation is to respect, honor, esteem, obey, and submit to the leadership of the elders and deacons in the church. Likewise, that leadership are not to be rulers nor priests over the others. Our leaders should listen to, consult with, seek the wisdom of their fellow church members so that they can serve the body of believers. Go back to verse 10 there in 1 Timothy 3. What's the whole point of these qualifications and the testing? So that if they prove blameless, then they can serve as deacons. You know, this is an example of a servant leadership structure. That's different than a lot of the world's ideas of leaders. Depending on your context, what you're talking about, leadership in the world can look like a lot of different things. But biblical leadership is a servant leadership, where I lead not by exercising my authority over people, but by serving those. Christ demonstrated that, right? The Last Supper. We were talking about the Holy Grail. We're bringing this full circle. What did he do at the Last Supper? He washed his disciples' feet. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the great I Am, who was just about to die in service of all of us, to submit to a death that he didn't deserve, served his own disciples. If we want to be great in God's kingdom, we have to be servants of all. That is, so when we talk about leadership, whether it's in the church, whether it's in the family, whatever, when the Bible talks about leadership, we're talking about servant leadership. That's very important to remember, because often in the rest of our society, when you hear people talk about leadership or leaders, it's way different, especially in sports and all those things. It's often not a servant-based leadership. So keep that in mind. When we're talking about the leaders in the church, they're to be servant leaders. And that this type of relationship, where you have servant leaders in the church and the rest of the body of the believers, it requires a great deal of free and open communication. It just has to. It requires that. And I think sometimes our church does a great job of communicating. Sometimes not. This is an area our church could probably improve on, or at least be more consistent in that area. Pray for that. Pray that us as the leadership would be better, that the elders and deacons would communicate well with each other, that we'd communicate well with you, and vice versa. Because this is a responsibility for both the leadership and the rest of the body of Christ. We're members of one body. We've talked about it a couple times, several times. We have to keep remembering that. We are members of one body. This is not an idea where you have the elders responsible for all the teaching, the deacons help assist the elders in that, and then the rest of the congregation is an audience that sits and observes. We are all called to be foot soldiers in spiritual warfare. We are all to be active in serving each other and serving the church and proclaiming the gospel of Christ. So, what can you do? What's your responsibility? If you're not a deacon or elder and you're involved in the church, what can you do as far as our leadership goes, as far as we've been talking about when it comes to selecting deacons and assisting deacons and their service of assisting the elders? Well, first and foremost, you can pray. You can pray for the leadership of the church, for our deacons, for our elders. Yes, pray for spiritual wisdom, for discernment, but also for protection from temptation. Look, again, just because somebody once met the qualifications for deacon doesn't make somebody immune from future temptation, ladies and gentlemen. Satan loves to go after mature Christians, because making one mature Christian slip and fall in a very public or embarrassing way can have greater impact and harm the testimony of the church more than making a young, less mature Christian sin. Satan works in both ways, but we can't be ignorant of the fact that he tries to tempt all of us, especially those that have maybe been Christians longer. So we need protection from temptation and gentleness in our dealings with each other. Dealings with members in the church, deacons dealing with other deacons dealing with elders, elders dealing with deacons, all of that. This may shock us to hear that, but people have their own opinions. And we all have our own beliefs and thoughts about, hey, things should be done this way. But there's often differences of opinion. We need your prayers to make sure that we, when those differences of opinion come up, which they will, we resolve them gently and with love towards each other. So we can pray. Second, if you don't already, get to know the elders and deacons here in our church. Not just their names, but truly know them. I love the Chronicles of Narnia, and my favorite book in that series is A Horse and His Boy. And in that story, one of the characters says this, quote, "See the bear in his own den, for you judge of his condition." In other words, the best way to know someone is to spend time in their home with them. So, and I've not told this to the rest of our deacons yet, so guys, sorry for that, but please, ladies and gentlemen, members of our church, invite yourself over to Deacon's house for dinner sometime. I know we have COVID and that going on, but do it anyway. Seriously, get to know your deacons, whether that's inviting yourself over to their home for dinner, whether it's becoming involved in a small group or a Bible study or a Sunday school class with a deacon or elder. If you don't already know them, spend time with them. Get to know them. Our church is just big enough that I think many of us elders or deacons know some people in our church very well. Or you may know some of us, some of you may know some of us very well. But we just have just enough people that it's tough to know everybody really well. That's not a good or bad thing, that's just how it is. So that's something we have to be conscious of and take steps to foster those friendships and those relationships. A few closing thoughts, ladies and gentlemen, and then we'll be done here. Like anything, there are probably things that we, as the deacons, the elders, could do better or differently. So don't hesitate to talk with one of us if you have questions, concerns, or suggestions. As a body of believers, again, we all sin. We're far from perfect in how we go about serving one another. But our goal, what we strive for, is to serve one another with compassion and submission. That's what we want. And so we covet your prayers. We seek your support, wisdom, and encouragement. Alrighty then. We've seen the qualifications for deacons, and that they're really quite straightforward, and that deacons should model the proper spiritual life of a Christian. And only once someone has done so for some time, and been observed, examined, and tested, can they then serve in the office of deacon. And that we should all strive towards these same qualities and qualifications here in 1 Timothy, because all believers are called to serve the body of Christ, and to proclaim the gospel of Christ to the world, making disciples of all people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your time and your word this morning. We thank you for the fact that you give us guidance and how to love each other and how to organize and do this thing we call church, to be a body of Christ, to be your hands and feet and to go out into this world and to minister for you. Father, help us to do that faithfully, to do it humbly, to do it gently, to serve each other, to be submissive to each other. Father, use your spirit to transform us, to renew us, that we would serve you in all of our areas of life, and that our leadership here at Sterling Berean would humbly seek your will and your guidance in all things, and that the body of believers here would do the same, that we would all be one body moving towards one goal, and that there'd be unity with the believers here in Sterling, Colorado. We thank you and we praise you for your faithfulness to us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.